be seated. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to worship and to hear from your word. And we thank you so much, God, for your word and for the fact that you chose to use human beings to pen divine words, that we could hear from you and know you, and that you would choose to send your son, the word, to live among us. Lord, we're so thankful and so in awe of what you've done for us. And we pray that you would give us just clarity of thought to hear from you this morning, that you would help us to focus in on the words from the Apostle Paul that you want us to hear. It's in your name. Amen. The New York Times best-selling memoir, Miracle in the Andes, details a horrific plane crash, and it truly was horrific, in the Andes Mountains. And of the 45 passengers aboard the chartered flight, a rugby team from Uruguay, their family members, their friends, only 16 survived 72 days in the bitter cold wilderness of a remote mountain pass, at which time they were rescued in an incredible series of events. The book truly is amazing. It's also gruesome and difficult to read. But one of the details from the story that I find particularly interesting is that when the plane was initially declared lost, there were three countries that sent out search parties. A significant effort was made to find the passengers of this plane. However, the white plane was impossible to see against the snow of the mountains, and so the search was abandoned after 8 days. Using a small transistor radio from the plane, the survivors heard this dreadful news on their 11th day on the mountain. Remember, they were there for 72 days, so at the very beginning they heard that the search party had been called off. And so lost and abandoned, they knew they were left to battle on alone. And our text today finds Paul writing to a church that believes it has been left behind. Paul has already written to the Thessalonians in his first letter about the imminent return of Christ. But apparently, since that time, since that first letter, they have heard some false teaching that the second coming of Christ had already happened. And so the Thessalonians looked around at the pagan world and the suffering they were experiencing in Thessalonica and concluded that the search party for their rescue must have been called off. So Paul writes the second letter to let them know that they are deeply loved by God, that the rescue of Christ is still to come, that there is work to be done as they wait for Christ's return. Thessalonica was among the most populous and prosperous cities of the Roman Empire. Its position as a port city and its access to important Roman roads made it the most influential city of Macedonia. And its long history of allegiance to Rome made its local government particularly obsessed with securing and maintaining their position as the favored ones of the Roman Empire. The Thessalonians worshipped more than 25 gods and heroes, in addition to cultic worship of the imperial goddess Roma, making it a religiously pluralistic environment. From the worship of these many gods, the predominantly Gentile church had come to faith in the one true God, Jesus Christ. In his first letter to the Thessalonian church, Paul praises the Gentile believers gathered at Thessalonica for having received the hope of Christ under affliction. They were persecuted for their faith, such that they became an example for believers throughout the Roman world. So Paul is writing here not to predict the future. You can read the verses before. If you haven't already this week, I encourage you to read the verses that precede our text for today. It's not a prediction of the future that he's offering, but he's attempting to pastor the saints in uncertain times, in the uncertain times in which they live. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all our ways." And so Paul means to tell the Thessalonians that although they are uncertain of what tomorrow may bring in this dark world in which they live, they can be certain of their God. And for God's people living between the first coming of Christ and his coming again, this is always the case. We live in uncertainty. It's a part of the time in which we live. We are members of an already not yet kingdom, which has already been ushered in by Christ in his first coming, but is not yet fully consummated until his second. And so uncertainty is part of a life lived not in self-trust, we don't trust in ourselves, but in trusting allegiance to God. And we feel the weight of this uncertainty here in post-Christian New England, don't we? In this place where pluralism holds such sway. Our neighbors probably don't worship Roman and Egyptian deities, but they do worship the gods of education, success, personal fulfillment, and freedom of choice. And we are tempted to worship these things too. It's part of living in our world. Because of the long history of prominence and privilege held by Christians in this country, we can easily imagine that it's unusual for us to be the minority in our schools, our workplaces, and our communities. But as we read the pages of Scripture, we find that being marginalized is actually normative for the Christian. And so this word of Paul has great significance for us today. In the face of such dangerous, uncertain times, Paul tells the Thessalonians three things. Number one, that he thanks God for them. Number two, that this thanks is because God has chosen them for a life of faith. And number three, so they must stand firm in the midst of trouble. In other words, he says, look up, take heart, keep going. And that's actually the title for the sermon, but I didn't have it until Thursday, which is why it's not in your worship folder. So maybe you'll want to write it down since it's not in there. In the perilous times in which we now live, I can think of no better message for us. We too ought to thank God for one another because God has chosen us, so we must stand firm in the midst of trouble. So the first encouragement is to look up. Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. In the previous verses, Paul speaks of those who take pleasure in unrighteousness and will therefore be condemned. And then he contrasts that reality with the thankfulness, with his own thankfulness for the Thessalonians, who have been faithful in the midst of suffering. In an unrighteous world, an unrighteous city, they have been faithful. And this word of thanksgiving is meant not just to God, but it's for them to hear. It's meant to encourage the church that they are God's true people. They have not been forgotten in the shifting tides of the world in which they live. The writers of the New Testament, namely Paul and John, use this same word, ought to, found here to talk about the obligation that brothers and sisters have to one another. To love one another, to thank God for one another, and to bear with one another's failings because of the perfect love of Christ. It's not an obligation in the sense that we might think of dull, empty duty, but one of joy-filled imitation of Christ who has poured out his love and grace on us. Paul's heart is overflowing with gratefulness for the Thessalonians and for what God has done in Thessalonica through the church gathered there. And even when he has to issue tough words of correction to the brothers and sisters of that church, he is deeply thankful for them. In telling the Thessalonians of his heartfelt prayers of thanks for them, Paul is implicitly encouraging them to look up. Paul's not fixated on the temporal circumstances that are pressing in on the Thessalonians, but on the God who is over and above all. His words of thanks are a didactic treaty intended to model for the Thessalonians a needed posture of thanks and praise. And Paul himself has demonstrated this thankfulness time and again. In his prison epistles, he routinely thanks God for the believers gathered around the world. We know this because these are penned in the words of Scripture in those epistles. So let me ask you, and I have to ask myself these same questions, has your brother injured or offended you in some way? Are you angry with your sister for a hurtful word or a thoughtless action? Remember that you are obligated, bound by the fierce love of Christ, to regard him or her with brotherly love and heartfelt prayer. But God's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians is motivated by nothing less than God's own redemption of them. So he tells them to take heart. Why? Because they are deeply loved and chosen by God. He says, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And then in verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is reminding the church that their salvation is based on God's initiative. When they're tempted to despair and think that they've been left behind, they can remember that God has chosen them. We can take no responsibility for our own salvation, and this is a deep comfort in times of trouble when we are tempted to lose heart. Verses 13 through 14 give a clear picture of the Trinity, one of the most clear, in fact, in a single couple of verses. The Father chooses his people through the Spirit for the glory of the Son. This echoes Paul's theology in Ephesians 1. Where does this brotherly love that Paul has already spoken of come from? From God, or more specifically, from the Trinity, the love expressed between three persons of the Godhead. There's another curious sort of word that we find in this text, which is first fruits, and there's some scholarly debate about what this meant. But Paul uses this term, first fruits, six times throughout his New Testament writings. Now, I don't have a green thumb, and my colleagues here at the church seem to have figured this out rather quickly, because for my 30th birthday, they gave me this cute little palm tree. It, like, sits on my desk. And on the tag, it said hardy and low maintenance. So I think they already knew that I tend to kill green things, and they thoughtfully got me something that I don't have to water very often, and it's still thriving despite my lack of a green thumb. But anyone who's ever tried their hand at a vegetable garden knows that the first little budding tomatoes on the vine are the hopeful promise of more abundance to come. The Thessalonians were among the first Christians in their city and throughout all of Macedonia, and Paul is telling them, this is significant, that they are a signpost to the good things God will yet do in their land. One scholar has said, although the Christians in Thessalonica may look at themselves as a small and persecuted community, they should instead see themselves from God's perspective as first fruits, forerunners of many other from their own families and home city who will join them in the abundant end time harvest. And just as the Thessalonians were among the first converts in their pagan city, so you, friends, are the first fruits of God's work in 21st century post-Christian New England. Being the first means that others will follow. So let's not give up hope. Take heart. The question is, which way do we see ourselves? As that persecuted minority amid the shifting political and social tides of our nation and our world? Or do we see ourselves as the beloved first fruits of God's coming kingdom here on the North Shore, chosen by him to be used for his glory? And the glory of Christ speaks of how we will one day be made like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So take heart. God has not forgotten you in the swirling chaos of this present broken world. He has chosen you to be among his very first people in this new work he is doing here in our region. He has chosen you to one day share in his own glory. What a special privilege. And can we imagine that if he has chosen us, he will not give us everything we need to press on in him until that day? With these things in mind and standing against the doom and gloom of the false teachers who say that the Thessalonians have been left behind, Paul says, keep going. "So then, brothers," he writes, "stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Paul references the letters and words spoken by the apostles, himself included, and urges the Thessalonians not to let go of these in favor of the false teachings that they have missed the second coming of Christ. "Remember what I taught you," he's saying. And how do you take hold of what you've been taught? Probably the students in the room can understand this best of all because they're living it right now in school. When you're learning in school, it's not enough just to listen to a lecture, right? The best teachers I can remember, and probably the best teachers you have in your classrooms today, help you apply what they're teaching you by letting you do a problem set or writing an essay or sketching a figure. They walk you through it and they give you space to practice that before they send you home with homework to try on your own, right? Because you haven't really learned something until you can put it into practice. And it's the same with our faith. We take hold of it and make it our own as we act upon it, putting it into practice in our daily lives. And in this explicit exhortation to hold on to their faith, there's also an implied need to pass on the faith to others. If we're going to receive it as it's passed on to us, someone's got to pass it on to the next generation. And we all know that the best way to put these things into practice is by teaching, right? Have you ever experienced this? I'm terrible at math, atrocious. But I was doing pretty okay in geometry my freshman year, and a friend in the class asked me for help. As I explained what I knew to someone else, then I really started to understand it for myself. It was the first time I had gotten an A in math in like 4 years, and probably the last time I got an A in math. But I started to understand it as I taught it to someone else, and it's the same with our faith. Those of you who have taught Sunday school or children's sermons know this to be true. So as you take hold of the teachings passed down to you, there's this implicit command that we would also take responsibility for passing on the faith to others. And I want to say something specifically to the students at this point. My dream for you is that you would stand firm in the faith and that you would cling tightly to all you've been taught by faithful people in this church, and there are many of those who have poured into your life. But all too often, I think we focus merely on teaching you rather than empowering you. And you, students, are not meant to only be a recipient. God has called you to participate now in the life of our community. He is inviting you to be disciple makers, the ones who pass on the faith to the generation that will follow yours. That is what it looks like to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus. Since we returned from our summer mission trips, I have seen several of you serve with joy at Family Promise, and have witnessed others taking an interest in younger kids at various events. I've heard others of you readily volunteer to shadow other students who may need a helping hand in Sunday school this year. We've seen you greeting people just this morning. This is what it means to take hold of the teachings passed down to you. I'm so proud of you and so excited about what God will do in your hearts as you take action to serve and honor Jesus. I want to challenge you, what would it look like for you to invest in a middle or grade schooler this year, the way your small group leader invests in you? What would happen if you took seriously the command to serve others by getting involved in our greeting ministry or by sharing your hope in Christ with a friend at school? What would that look like? Now I want to specifically say something to the adults in the room. Thank you for the way so many of you faithfully pass on the traditions of the faith to the young people in our church. Thank you for teaching Sunday school and leading VBS, for your commitment to high school small groups and middle school youth group, for sacrificing your time to go on mission trips or overnight retreats. You are a beautiful picture of the church. But let's not stop there. Somehow, we have to invite children and youth into the work of leadership and disciple making if we're to truly pass on the faith. This can't be simply an adult endeavor, or else we will not have succeeded in passing on the traditions and the teachings of the faith. Instead, we'll be like the teacher who lectures and never offers an opportunity for application. So let's be people of praxis, those who apply our faith and help others to do the same. Paul's words to the Thessalonian church are needed for us today. In this changing time in which we live, we desperately need to hear of the certainty of our God, the trustworthiness of our faith, and this command to keep going together with one another. Although we live in between the times when the kingdom of God has already broken in and when it is not yet fully consummated, Jesus will come again. That day is imminent, just as it was for the early believers. He will complete his great rescue mission. He's inviting us to be part of it. So in the meantime, look up, take heart, keep going. There is work still to be done, and you are his beloved, treasured people whom he has called to himself. Let's continue together for his glory. Amen.